Remember where we're at in the story of Exodus. Israel was in Egypt. New Pharaoh came. Things got bad. They were enslaved. Life became really hard there. They cried out to the Lord. He sent Moses to come, and he spent a long time preparing him and raising him up. He was driven out of Egypt, got a wife, some kids, came back, has stood against Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart is hard against him, and so the Lord sent plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh continued hardening his heart, but finally those plagues have culminated in the final plague, which is the Passover. The Passover is kind of the deliverance from the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt. So this thing has escalated to a fevered pitch, and God is now going to come through and destroy the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, except for those in Israel who will slaughter a lamb as a sacrifice, as a substitute for their death, put its blood over the lintel of their door and on the doorposts, and stay inside while the destroyer passes through and wipes everybody out. So that's where we're at. And we saw several weeks ago, when we were the last time we were in Exodus, we saw about the Passover itself. We saw how they're about to walk out of Egypt, but the kind of motion slows down in order for them to do this event of the Passover, to slaughter the lamb and to put the blood on their doorposts so that they don't die. And so that's where we left. But right now, this morning, what we're going to see is not only does the action stop so that Israel can do the Passover before they then are going to walk out of Egypt, but also the story, as Moses and God are telling it in the book of Exodus, the story itself kind of comes to a stop so that God can not only explain the Passover for Israel and what they're about to do, but then also establish Passover as an ongoing memorial feast for the rest of the life of the nation of Israel. And so everything kind of slows down, and they're about to leave, and they're about to walk out. They're going to do the Passover, but then also God's going to go into a bunch of detail about how they are then to observe the Passover every year for the rest of their life as a nation. And so that's where we're at this morning. The fact of the story slows down, and we wait again and still in order to see them actually walk out of Egypt shows us that these things are really important to God. The establishment of this annual feast is so important to God that the action needs to stop so that he can highlight this and draw our attention to it. And because it's so important to God, it should also be very important to us. So we're going to slow down with Exodus, and we're going to notice the details of the feast. And then we'll look at what application the details of that feast has for us today in the New Covenant, particularly in the memorial feast that Christ has established for us. So let's read together Exodus 12, 14 to 13, 10. These are God's words. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And when the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it, after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. You see how important this is to the Lord. You see how many times he says it, how many different ways he states the same thing over and over again. I want you to keep the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, no leaven in your house. The first day, holy assembly. The seventh day, holy assembly, feast before the Lord. Don't work, observe. If anybody has found leaven in their house, they're to be driven out and cut off from Israel. Over and over, he establishes this because he wants it to sink in. He wants the people to feast before him. And so it should be important to us. So we're going to walk through the details of the memorial feast of unleavened bread. Let's do that. First, God sets up an ongoing feast to memorialize the Passover and the Exodus. God sets up an ongoing feast to memorialize the Passover and the Exodus. Let's look at the details of the feast. If these details are important to God, they are important. First, the feast of unleavened bread. We saw this in 12:14-20, and then he repeated it again in 13:1-10. I won't reread them right now. I'll summarize them though. First, it's a memorial day. It's what it's called, a memorial day, a day to remember. And it's a feast to the Lord. That's what he calls it. It's a feast to God. It's a time to set aside to remember God and what he's done. It's a time to set aside for 7 days and to feast, to rejoice, to eat before the Lord. Traditions are established to serve as a yearly reminder of when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Notice verse 17 in chapter 12. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. So it's a feast, and it's a 7 day feast. Have you ever had a 7 day feast? During this feast, they are only to eat unleavened bread. There's a very specific kind of food that they're eating before the Lord in order to remember, in order to memorialize what he's done in the Exodus. It's not a suggestion or a good idea. It's a command from the Lord. He says all the people of Israel are to observe this. And did you notice he said multiple times, if anybody eats leavened bread or leaven is found in their house, they're cut off from the people of Israel. God is taking this really seriously. Remembering the Exodus, remembering God's deliverance, is central to what it means to be an Israelite, a member of the nation of Israel. Similarly, remembering what God has delivered you from is central to what it means to be a Christian. If you forget the cross, if you forget the blood of Christ that was shed for you to forgive your sins and to give you life, then you will cease to be a Christian. This is why it's so important. This is what it was for Israel. To forget that God had delivered them out of Egypt was to cease to be an Israelite, and that's why they were to be cut off. So they're to feast for 7 days. It begins and it ends with a day of holy assembly. The first day, holy assembly on the evening of the 14th day. The seventh day, the day of the 21st, a holy assembly. It's a day devoted to gathering together for worship and resting from regular work. The feast is bookended on either side with the gathered, formal, intentional worship of God, holy assembly. They stop work. They stop their regular schedule to worship the Lord and to feast before him for 7 days. It's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day of the world, isn't it? It's easy to get caught up in work and just the things that have to be done, and the tasks that are in front of you, the pile of laundry that grows, and the preparation of the food. It's easy to just get caught up, and we just have to do the next thing, and we have to work, and we have to make money. And because it's so easy to get caught up in that, it's easy to think that's the most important thing. That's the main thing, is just work. Just stay on the task and work hard and get it done. And it's important. Like, that work ethic comes from Christianity. But also, God commands here a 7-day stop. Just stop what you're doing. Stop the ordinary things of life. Worship, feast, and worship. That is the serious business of mankind. Is worship. The feast involves changing what they're eating. Stop eating the regular bread and eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Notice that this whole celebration, this whole remembrance, focuses around food. It focuses on eating. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's called a feast, right? It's all about food. Because eating is such a central part of our days, isn't it? Have you heard Jim Gaffigan talk about vacation as just going to a different place to eat? He says, we'll go over here and eat, and then we'll go over there and eat, and in between we might as well stop and get a snack. We'll get some food. It's kind of like what we do. It punctuates every day. Often we stop what we're doing, we come back to eat. And so changing your eating patterns, focusing on food in a different way, changes everything. It reminds you over and over all throughout the day that something special is happening. It's a constant reminder. It's a constant refocus as they stop and they feast on an unusual kind of food. And the eating of the unleavened bread specifically calls their imaginations back to when they left Egypt, so that they're kind of even reenacting this in a way. And they had to hurry. They just had to gather their bread bowl, throw it on their shoulder, wrap it in a cloak, and go, because there's no time to let it sit and to let the yeast get into the bread and let it rise and all that. You just grab it and go. And so they're eating unleavened bread to remember how quickly and with what a mighty arm the Lord sent them out of Egypt. You know, there was a lot of buildup to that immediacy, and that quick sending out. But when it happened, it happened. And Pharaoh's saying, get out of here, just go, and don't forget to please bless me on your way out. The people are giving him gold, giving him silver, and giving him clothes. Just, they're loading them up, and they're leaving. They're going free. Listen to 12:33 to 36 again. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls bound up in cloaks on their shoulders. They'd done as Moses told them. They'd asked Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. This is what God wanted them to remember with the unleavened bread. Remember when they just drove you out to be free, and they just filled your pockets with riches on the way. And much of those same details, then, we just summarized all the details of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in chapter 12. Now then they all just get repeated again in chapter 13. It's the same details were given again to emphasize the stuff is important. And then we back up, okay, so now we've made it through to chapter 13, but now we're going to back up and we're going to see the details of the Passover sacrifice, because this is part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that they're to do over and over again. So we're going to bounce back now and get the details of the sacrifice. As we saw a few weeks back when we dug into the original sacrifice, the original Passover, the night of the Passover, Egypt, they were to take a lamb and kill it and spread its blood in the lintel and on the two doorposts. Stay inside. When the destroyer comes and puts to death the firstborn, he will pass over Israel. But they're to repeat that sacrifice every year as a memorial offering. This is something they did. It's something they're to do over and over again. As they would do this in future years, there were rules that God established for how they were to do it, for what the offering was to look like. See this in chapter 12, verses 43 to 51. If you want to scan as we summarize that. First, verse 43, no foreigner was allowed to eat it. You get the Passover lamb, you sacrifice it, only Israelites can eat it. You can't eat it if you're a foreigner. A slave would be allowed to eat it, but if the slave was going to eat it, he would have to be circumcised first. Of all the things we could say about slavery, it's worth noting that foreign slaves were brought into covenant with God and welcomed into his worship. How beautiful is that? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The slave could eat it, but he had to be circumcised. He had to be acknowledged as a person, of a part of the nation of Israel, an Israelite person. No foreigner or hired worker could eat the Passover, but all the congregation of Israel was commanded to eat it. All Israelites eat it. No non-Israelites ate it. Foreign slaves could eat it if they were acknowledged as part of the covenant, the nation of Israel, and in covenant with God through circumcision. That would make a clear distinction between the covenant people of God and the outsiders, doesn't it? God draws clear lines between those who are with him and those who are not, between Israel and the nations. Now, by God's gracious provision, there was a way for a stranger, a non-Israelite, to be brought into the worship of Yahweh, but he had to come all the way in. There are no tourists in the covenant with God. You can't just come for a visit. It's a family. It's a people. It's a covenant people. A stranger, a foreigner, can be made part of Israel, the people of God, those who get to celebrate Passover and all of its benefits, but that person has to be circumcised along with his whole household, taking the sign of the covenant onto himself, and thus entering into covenant with God. But no uncircumcised person was to eat the Passover. So a foreigner could become an Israelite if he and his entire family came and joined and took the sign of the covenant onto themselves and became a part of the people of God. But if you were not circumcised, you could not eat. And these strangers who entered into covenant with God through circumcision would become full members. Would become full members of the covenant, full members of the nation. And that's why he said there will be one law. One law for those who are native-born Israelites, and one law for the stranger. They're not second-class citizens. Once you get into the kingdom of God, you are in. You're all part of it. So those are the details of the Passover. So we've seen the details of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've seen the details of the Passover. God's given these on purpose. Now let's step back and ask ourselves why God did it this way. Why did God put it like this? Why did he have these rules and not other rules? Why did he set it all up like he did? The text gives us two basic answers to this question of why God's doing it the way that he is. First, it's how God wants to be worshipped. Second, it's for the discipleship of the nation. This, because this is how God wants to be worshipped, and because this is used for discipling the nation of Israel. Listen to 12:14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. It's a feast to the Lord. It's not just a feast. It's a feast to God. How do you eat to God? Because feasting with joy, as Tommy read us from the scriptures that they later did, they feasted with joy. To eat before the Lord with joy and with celebration is an act of worship. God loves this. We hold festivals and celebrations in honor of the things that are most important to us, don't we? Isn't this what we do? It's instinctual, and everybody does it. Do you remember the hymn that we read that the Egyptians had written to the Nile River? Remember when we saw the battle between God and the gods of Egypt in the plagues? And we read part of this song, this hymn that the Egyptians had written to the Nile River. And they said, as part of that song, we hold regular festivals to you, O Nile River, to honor it as one of their gods. It was a practice in ancient Near East, and it's a practice today. We still do it. When we want to show a person that they're really important, what do? We celebrate the day of their birth. We pick a day, we find a day where we can focus on that person, and we can say, this is the day you were born. And how do we celebrate it? How do we make a big deal of it? We eat. As always, we eat. We celebrate, we eat cake, we make special foods, and we eat them. And we rejoice. We sing, don't we? We light fires. We light the food on fire. And we carry it out. And we sing songs. And we give gifts. Because we want to make a big deal. Because this is how we honor things that are important to us. When we want to demonstrate the importance of a marriage, what do? When we want to show our spouse that we value them, that we value the marriage, what do? We put on our nice clothes. We celebrate the anniversary of the marriage, the day the marriage was born. We give gifts, and we eat. We go somewhere different to eat. We go to a different place to eat. We pick a different food to eat, a fancier food, a special food, and we eat to celebrate the marriage. When we want to make a big deal of Christ's incarnation, what do? We cut down trees. We string up lights. We give gifts. We gather together. And what do at the heart of it all? We eat. We have a feast. We make something special. We get a good cut of meat, or we make a dish that we love. And we eat together. And when we do it to the Lord, sometimes we take a month or a week to celebrate it. Sometimes we build up to it. And I've been eating different for the last month. Maybe it's time to go back to normal for a little while. But it's part of it, right? It's good. It's a way that we honor this. We say, this is a special time, and we're feasting before the Lord in His honor. Feasts and festivals are expressions of what we love and what we value and what we worship. And God's here commanding Israel to honor and to worship Him by feasting before Him, to demonstrate His value and His worth with feasts and with festivals. What a generous God we have, who loves to be worshipped by having us rejoice and celebrate before Him. The 12:16 says, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done in those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. There's a whole week of celebration in the honor of God. It begins and ends with formal gathered worship, with days completely devoted to gathering with God's people to worship. God wants Israel to honor Him in devoted times, gathered in His name, because that demonstrates His glory and His worth. When we stop what we're doing and we get together and we have an assembly, there's something significant and profound about assembling together in somebody's name. When we really want to honor somebody, we have a party. We don't just have a few people. We really want to blow it out. So this is an extra big deal. What do? We hold an assembly. We get a bunch of people together to celebrate. This is what God commands as part of His worship. It's how He wants to be worshiped. So people who are against organized religion or formal worship, they don't understand God's heart. They don't understand what God wants in worship, what really brings honor to God in the way that He's commanded and the way that He delights. You say, I worship God alone on a mountain. That's not a big enough deal. It just isn't. It also, it's how God wants to be worshipped. Why does God set it up this way? Why the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year? Why the Passover every year? One, because it's how God wants to be worshipped. And two, it's because it serves to disciple the nation of Israel. Listen to 12:17. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for... Why? For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. It's a reminder to them of what God has done. It reminds us, it reminds God's people of what He's done for us. It's a reminder of His love, His power, of His covenant faithfulness, that He always does what He promises to do. And it's a reminder to future generations, those people who didn't get to be there when the Passover happened, who didn't get to be there and walk out in the Exodus, but they need to remember, they need to know, this is a part of their identity, this is a part of who they are, This happened for them and to them, even though they weren't there, because they're not in Egypt anymore. But they need to remember that. So they reenact all of this to embed it into their cultural memory. It becomes a part of who they are as a people together. They won't be able to forget what God has done. Every year, 7-day feast. You won't be able to forget. You won't be able to relegate it to the margins of your life as a people when every year you're blowing it out with a 7-day festival. Rather, they'll reorganize their years around it. Their year, remember their calendar, their whole calendar actually changed so that their year begins with this month. To remember what God has done. It serves to disciple the nation. Look at 12, 26, and 27. When your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" You shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. It's a tool to teach your children. Why did God set it up this way for Israel? Because he wanted them to teach their children this way. It's a built-in reminder. It's a cultural catechism, right? Every year you do this, and so now this thing happens, and it just calls forth the question, and that calls forth the response. It's a beautiful thing. As kids in particular respond to this kind of thing. Kids hear what you say with your mouth, sometimes, but they see what you love with your life and with your patterns and with what you organize your life around, with what you celebrate. They see that and they enter into it and they get it. For some reason, we can tend to be suspicious of tradition and ceremony in the West. But do you see how powerful this is? You see how helpful and how good and how beautiful these traditions are. This every year, you repeat this over and over. It opens a conversation with the kids about God's deliverance from the enemies. Why do we do this service, Dad? I'm glad you asked. Because the Lord passed over us and he saved us and he spared us and we didn't die when we should have. And God saved our lives because he loves us and because he's good. And so he will save you if you trust in him. So do you live and celebrate in such a way that your kids and others see what you love and see what you value and are drawn to ask you about it? Do you approach the things of God in such a way that your life is ordered around it so that people come and say, "Why do you do that? Why do you do it that way?" We always look, we love evangelism and we want the world to know, we want the nations to know, we want our children to know about Christ, and we look for open doors and how do I kind of turn a conversation. Well, here God gives us these great ideas on how just if you order your life in a way that makes you unusual, then people ask you, "Why do you do that?" And then you get to tell them the gospel. And that's good. You don't have to be quite so worried about being a little bit unusual. And people will think we're weird. Other people don't do that. That's okay. That's the open door we're looking for. And to ask, "Why do you do that? That's unusual." "Oh, let me tell you, because Christ died and he forgave my sins. And I'm going to live forever with God." Why does God do this? It helps disciple. Listen to 13, 8, and 9 again. "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. So that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." When you do this every year, it makes it like a sign on your hand and like a memorial between your eyes. It's right there in front of you. So that you remember to keep the law of God in your mouth. So that you don't forget to talk about it. It's a reminder on the back of your hand. It's a reminder right in front of your eyes. So that you remember to speak. Do you ever write something on your hand so that you don't want to forget? "I really don't want to forget this. Let me write it on my hand so that I'll see it and I'll be reminded and I'll remember to speak about it or I'll remember to act and do the thing." That's what this is for. That's what the festival is explicitly for. It's something right there that you won't forget. That is what Revelation 13 is alluding to when it talks about God's enemies are going to put a sign of the beast, unfortunately, on their hand and on their forehead. This is an allusion to this specific passage right here. It probably refers to pagan festivals, doesn't it? What's the sign on the Israelites' hand and forehead? It's their festival. That's what's the sign that's on their hand and on their forehead. So when Revelation talks about that, We shouldn't probably get all twisted up and imagine a tattoo. We should probably imagine pagan festivals. But that's probably for another sermon. So the Old Testament's filled with festivals like this, like the unleavened bread, like Passover, ways for the nation of Israel to gather, to worship him, to disciple the nation. God's people know how to feast. They know how to keep festival, or at least we should. So what does all this have to do with us? Like, we're seeing a lot of interesting stuff. We're learning a lot about Israel, why God did this for them. Am I suggesting that we should be keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Am I saying that that's what we ought to be doing? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. But it is here for our instruction, and we need to learn principles from it. We need to learn good things from it. So what are we supposed to learn from this? And why would I say absolutely not with regard to us keeping? You probably would have expected that this would be where I'm building up to an application, right? It's so good, it's so helpful, it's so important, it honors God, it disciples the nation, therefore, we should do that. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. So let me take some time to apply it. How do we keep the feast in the new covenant with Christ? Well, thankfully, the Bible's very explicit for us about this. These things, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are shadows. But the substance is Christ. These things are shadows, these feasts, but the substance is Christ. So you imagine the picture here. This is biblical language of shadow and substance. Imagine that a person is coming around the corner. So the sun's back there, and there's a person coming around the corner, but the person hasn't come around the corner yet. But the sun's behind them, and as they are getting close to coming around the corner, what happens? Their shadow is cast across the ground. And we can see their shadow as they're approaching, but we can't yet see them. The substance, the person has not yet arrived, but the shadow is on the ground. And if that's all we have is the shadow of the Lord Christ, then what are we going to be doing? We're going to be over there studying the shadow. Like, what can we tell about him? Because we're so excited that he's coming. What shadowy forms can we make out based on what we can see as we eagerly anticipate the moment when he comes around the corner in all of his splendor? These things are shadows. But the substance is Christ. Listen to Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you regarding a festival, food, drink, new moons, Sabbaths. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you. This is a command from your God. These festivals, food, drink, new moon, Sabbath, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There is no command under the new covenant to keep Israel's festivals. And you're, in fact, commanded to not let anyone bind you according to them. Do not let anyone judge you according to food, drink, festivals, Sabbaths, new moons. Don't let anybody judge you. There's no command under the new covenant. As shadows, they pointed gloriously forward to Christ in really useful and God-glorifying ways. But now that Christ has come, the former shadows actually have little to offer. Before the guy has come around the corner and all you have is the shadow, it makes a lot of sense to be down there studying the shadow and figuring out what you can learn about the person. But once he comes around the corner, what would we think about you if you were down studying the shadow? You're weird. Stop that. He's standing right there in all of his glory. Stand, talk to him, speak to him, engage with him, hug him, embrace him, know him, talk to him. That's how the Bible views the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. That was a shadow. You have Christ himself. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have access to the living Jesus by his Holy Spirit who's present right now. You have this, the Spirit of Christ is in this room. And you have access to the person of Christ through him. He is mediating the presence of Christ to us now. We have the Lamb slain for sinners in our midst. These are glorious realities that Israel could only dream of. If they wanted to approach the presence of God, they came to the outer courts of the temple. And they made sacrifices and they did cleanliness rituals and they sent one guy a little closer who got pretty close to the presence of God. And then another guy, one time every year, got to go and actually dare to step into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. But here he is in this room. And here you are.
Amen.
Christ is here. The man has come around the corner. And here he stands in your midst. So what do we take away from the Passover? Thankfully, we're told very explicitly. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1-8. We're going to read a few verses leading up to it to get the context. He's going to tell you exactly how you in the new covenant keep the Passover. This is super helpful. What do we do with all those details? I don't know, that's the Old Testament, Old Covenant. This doesn't really apply to me. I'll just breeze right on. Not at all. There's incredibly valuable things that we're supposed to learn from that and then apply now. So Paul's actually talking to the Corinthian church about major sin problems and their need to do church discipline. So 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there's sexual morality among you. And of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here it comes. It's like, what on earth does this have to do with Passover? Here it comes. Your boasting is not good, he tells them. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Do you see what he's talking? Like, do you see that he's beating you over the head with allusions to our passages in Exodus? It's leaven, unleavened bread, the lump. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Keep the festival. Celebrate the festival. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. How? Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, do you see that? It's not about the bread, is it? And the bread is a glorious means of celebration, but when he tells you under the new covenant to celebrate the festival, how does he tell you to do it? Get rid of the unleavened bread. What's the unleavened bread? From the text, somebody tell me. Malice and evil. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of, what's the unleavened bread? Sincerity and truth. The leaven is sin. That's the point. That's the substance. The bread was a glorious shadow. But the substance is that the leaven is sin, and we're to cleanse ourselves from the leaven of the world, because we truly are unleavened in Christ, he says. Get rid of the leaven and be what you are, which is an unleavened lump. You, the body of Christ, you are the bread, because we all partake of the one loaf. We are one body. We are the bread, and we don't have leaven because Christ has cleansed us. But then sometimes we find ourselves getting into contact with the old place we came from. And as Christians, we didn't come from Egypt. We came from the world. And sometimes the leaven of the world clings to us in our sin, and we need to cleanse ourselves from it. In this context, corporately, like as a body, as a church, I mean, we need to do it first in our own hearts. Do it in your own heart so it doesn't come to that, because if you don't do it in your own heart, then we as a group have to do it to you and for you and remove the evil person from out of our midst, because that's the leaven of the world. And we are called to be something different because it brings glory to God. and it disciples his people. Christ is our Passover lamb. We don't annually take a lamb and slaughter it and eat it because we have a better lamb. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. We eat the Passover lamb every single day when we feed on Christ by faith, the real living Christ who is present to us. Why major on eating a lamb that brought people out of Egypt when you could eat Christ, who brought you out of sin and death and the world and hell and judgment? Let us therefore celebrate the festival. How? By driving out all malice, driving out all evil, and feasting on sincerity and truth. And we can do this every day. It's part of how we worship God, by obeying him and fleeing from sin. It's part of how we disciple the nations, by letting our good deeds show before men that they may give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Because they will know that the Father sent Jesus when they see the love that we have for one another. That is power to disciple the nations. A little bit more application. In this new covenant, we're given a new memorial feast. Okay, so the reality is the fleeing from sin, it's communion with Christ. But we're also given a new memorial feast, aren't we? That God has appointed for us and commanded us to celebrate as an act of worship to him and discipleship of all the nations. It is the Lord's Supper. And it signifies something much greater than the shadow of the Exodus from Egypt. Because when we come to this memorial meal, we're not just celebrating when Israel left Egypt. We're celebrating when we left sin and the world behind. Do you remember the occasion on which Jesus instituted this meal? What was it? It was the Passover. The night when he was betrayed, it was the Passover. It was at the Passover feast that he instituted a new covenant feast, that he brought the shadow into its fullness. He's drawing the lines for us very clearly. Like, look, that was the Passover. This is the new memorial feast. He called it the cup of the new covenant in his blood. It's literally what he called it. This cup, this Passover cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's a new covenant. It's a new feast, a new celebration. And he instituted it not once a year, but as a continuation of the Passover feast, as often as we gather in Christ's memorial. Remember what he said? Do this in remembrance of me. Which could be translated equally well as do this, my memorial. Oh, memorial feast. Do we have anything about memorial feast? Do we feast to remember anything? The lines are so clearly drawn out for us, aren't they? We have our own memorial feast. And this is how God wants to be worshipped. It's the only thing, of course, but it's significant. Do you think of taking communion as an act of honoring God, as an act of worship before him? When you eat this food, are you thinking, like, I'm feasting before the Lord and rejoicing before him, and this gives him glory? That's part of the reason why we have big chunks of bread and cups full, because this is supposed to be a feast. This isn't supposed to be your little crumb of Jesus that you get and you nibble on it in the corner like a rat. This is a feast. This is a feast prepared before you. That's why we give you a big chunk. We give you a cup. We say, feast and rejoice before the Lord. And it serves to disciple the nations, doesn't it? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are you doing? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You're announcing something. This weekly feast is an announcement to each other, to our children, and to the nations that Christ is everything, and that his death and resurrection are the center of our lives, are the center of our week. This is the beginning of our week. We get fed by God at table fellowship. We feast before him. Do you see why we keep our kids in during communion? You see why, like, even if we have nursery, we say, make sure you get your kids before communion and bring them out here because we want them to see, because part of the point is that they see and they ask, Dad, why are we doing this? We want them to ask and then we can tell them because Christ died for sinners. When you see it that way, the kind of common objection that says, like, but the kids get in the way of my worship of the Lord, that just kind of stops making sense because it's like, this is, we're feasting before the Lord. We want them. They're asking. We can't have them bothering us with our questions. We're trying to worship. This is part of the point, isn't it? It's literally and explicitly part of the point of the feast. Do you see why we require baptism for communion? I know sometimes people, they chafe at that. They're like, why do you do that? Why did you make that up? I didn't read that in the Bible. And I know, but once you start to see all these connections, and you see how clearly, like, three or four different times it says, like, if you haven't been circumcised, you cannot eat the Passover. It's like, do we have something equivalent to Passover? Do we have a New Covenant feast, memorial feast? Yes, it's the Lord's table. Do we have something similar to circumcision? Do we have a sign of entrance into covenant with Christ in the New Covenant? We do. It's baptism. And so, like, it all kind of starts to make sense, right? Like, you can't eat the covenant meal if you haven't become a part of the covenant, if you haven't committed yourself fully to God in covenant. And so it is in the New Covenant. So we say you can't come to the Lord's table unless you've taken the covenant sign of baptism into Christ and tasted the reality of that baptism. It's not just about the outward form. It's about the inward reality, but it's expressed, it's made public there in the baptism. There are no tourists at the Lord's table. It's for citizens only. And citizenship is offered freely on God's terms. Faith and repentance, which is signified in baptism. And this disciples the nations well when they come here. The table speaks of the realities of the gospel of Christ. It tells an unbeliever the hard truth that you're actually not in him. You're actually not in fellowship with him. You're actually outside of Christ. You can't worship him. But there's a way in. You can repent. Confess your sins and put your trust in Christ, receive forgiveness and be baptized and be welcomed to the feast. Isn't that just a very clear expression of the gospel every single time? And we think, if we exclude unbelievers from the table, they might not like that and they might leave. But it's like, what might they not like? The realities of the gospel. That's all that we're saying. Is that apart from faith and covenant union with Christ, you're outside of him, but there's a free path in through his blood, and everybody's welcome. So that's the reality. That's what we're saying. That's what the table makes clear. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. That's why God set it up the way that he did. Fencing the table from unbelievers is one of the most clearly evangelistic things we can do. Because evangelism doesn't happen by flattering people with a false sense of peace with God and inclusion with his people, but by telling them the hard truths of the gospel and then offering them all the pardon and forgiveness that's in Christ. So we have this weekly feast, this resurrection fast, every Sunday morning in worship that God has appointed for his worship and for our discipleship. Beyond worship on the Lord's Day, we can esteem some days above others. Like we just did at Christmas. We don't have to. We can. We're free to. I think it's a good idea. But it's not a command under the new covenant. One person, Paul says in Romans 14:5, this is really, I really am coming close to the end now. Paul says in Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. See that? It's feasting before the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. We don't have commands to celebrate the feasts of Israel. And if anybody tries to judge you with regard to the feasts of Israel, you must not let them. You actually have a command from God to oppose them in that. But you are free to set aside a day in honor of the Lord. But not if you judge others for not doing it. And not if we despise others for doing it. There's freedom. This is our Christian freedom in Christ. But we're free to set aside December for Advent and Christmas, to celebrate the incarnation, to long for Christ's return, We're free to set aside a season in the spring to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus every year. And when we do, it says we honor that day unto the Lord and we eat unto the Lord. And that's what we're planning to do as a church in this upcoming resurrection fest this year. It'll be a means to honor and worship God together by assembling, by feasting, by celebrating, by singing and dancing, by literally parading down Main Street in the name of Christ and his resurrection. And it's going to be a means to disciple our children in Durango that Jesus conquered sin and death, and this is a big deal. So when people ask us, why are you feasting and parading and celebrating and singing and dancing? We can tell them that God has freed us from sin. He has conquered death, and he has restored us to himself forever. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast.